Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for redeeming us and saving us in spite of our sins and our failures against you, that you came down from on high and died in our place. We praise you for that, and I thank you, and I thank you for this word that you've given us. I thank you that you have provided to us this text that shows us and demonstrates to us the mercy and compassion of your Son on this earth and exemplifies love and sacrifice to us. And I pray that we would take this example, that we would learn from it, that we would understand it all as rightly as the Holy Spirit enlightens us as to your word. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 8, continuing our work through Matthew chapter 8, now at verse 14, specifically where we're at today. Verse 14, kind of a conclusion of a paragraph, really at the end of verse 17, from whence, after verse 18, he kind of changes tones and changes subjects somewhat. So this will be the third healing miracle that we've looked at in this passage that has been here to highlight to us the authority of Christ and the reach of Christ and the power of Christ in all these situations. The first one is the leper, right? The first kind of monumental demonstration of the power, or the depth of the power of Christ, right? That he can heal anything, that there is nothing that is beyond his reach, including this incurable disease that was otherwise supposed to just pretty much leave you hopeless. You had no other options. You were never going to be able to enter the ceremony of the people of God. You would never be able to enter the assembly. You could not make sacrifices to make it go away unless it just disappeared innately. You were in trouble if you were a leper. And here this leper, who has a pretty hopeless outlook, just is driven by his desperation and also his confidence in knowing that Christ can heal this and remove this from him, and in his words, make him clean, right, is given this recourse, and he appeals to Christ, and there's a real sense in which we should take the gospel from that passage and see ourselves as very much the leper, right, with no other options, with no backup plan, with no other way to enter the assembly of God unless Christ cleanses us. And so that's there at the very beginning of this, or at the very, I guess I should say, end of the Sermon on the Mount for a reason. And then last week we looked at the centurion, right, this famous story of the centurion who demonstrates a unique faith that understands the breadth of Christ's power, right? That Christ does not have to be present. Christ doesn't even have to be intimately acquainted with the centurion or his servant on any level, that he can just simply know and heal this man from any distance, in any place whatsoever, something that only God can do, right? Now, there have been miraculous demonstrations of prophets doing all kinds of amazing stuff in the Old Testament. There's been demonstrations of all kinds of miraculous happenings in the Old Testament, but no one could just simply heal, not even knowing what's going on, from a distance like God can, right? And that's what Christ demonstrates to the Gentile centurion. And there's kind of this sense in which both of these individuals are the outsiders, right? The leper is, he's got no options, right? He's in a bad position. He doesn't have a lot of hope unless Christ heals him. Centurion the same way. He's a Gentile. He's an oppressive Gentile. He's a Roman Gentile specifically, very looked down upon, even if he has made some allies and friends. And but he is the one that's very used to being called Lord, right? That's his job, is to be the Lord of the region. His job is to administrate Roman law in that area per the governor's orders and per the prefect's orders. And he calls Christ Lord here. And there's a real significant understanding there. There's a sense in which he realizes that he is very much outplayed and outmatched by whoever this man is who calls this kind of authority. And that's something that we need to take from the centurion as well. So we've kind of looked at these two aspects of Christ's healing ability and capacity. He can heal anything, no matter how serious, and he can heal from any distance, whoever it is, right? Jew, Gentile, slave, centurion, whatever. And this passage in verses 14 and 17 is really kind of a two-parter. Verses 14 and 15 kind of being one part, and 16 and 17 kind of being another part. So this is kind of probably going to come out more as like two little mini sermons more than anything else. One is a very personal note. One is a personal healing administrated by Christ in verses 14 and 15 on one individual. And then verses 16 and 17, it just becomes times 100, right? It's a mass amount of healing. There's this entire village and the surrounding region, as we're going to look at here, that that is healed in this part. And then it's also, you see the quote from Isaiah 53 here at the very end. So before we get too far into this, I want to look at the other places that this story is mentioned, the other locations in the Synoptic Gospels that you'll see this. This is not recorded in the Gospel of John, but it's recorded in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So first I'm going to look at Mark 1, 29 through 34. I didn't mail out the outlines, did I? I did the same thing again. Well, I'll repeat them as many times as I can. Mark chapter 1, 29 and 34. Mark 1, 29 is the first one. Mark 1, 29. And you'll see the exact same events that's unfolded here. And it says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, there is something that I just want to note here, interestingly, about this passage. You'll know that it says he left the synagogue. You look also at Luke's passage, who just records the same event, and he says, again, he left the synagogue. And that's not something mentioned in Matthew, is it? That detail is not recorded. And I bring that up because this is more of a side note. This is something to bear in mind as we get deeper and deeper into Matthew. Matthew does not necessarily record chronologically. He doesn't necessarily record every specific event in the chronological order that it was used or it was mentioned. Matthew is a very specific focus. Matthew is here to prove to you that Christ is God. That's his goal in writing the Gospel of Matthew. This is a testimony. This is not supposed to be a biography or a historical account. Luke and Mark are a little more chronological in the recording of events. But in Matthew, you'll not see any mention of any synagogue leaving whatsoever, whereas in Mark and Luke, it's mentioned that apparently something else happened between this healing of the leper and the centurion, and then also the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. So just bear that in mind as we interpret Matthew, as we look into Matthew. It's not necessarily designed to be a chronological text. But anyway, the text goes on. He left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Also, the detail that he left the synagogue, as it's also recorded in Luke, kind of gives us another indicator here. This was not something, this healing of Peter's mother-in-law was not something that Peter or his mother-in-law were necessarily innately appealing for or seeking. This was not something that they were urgently saying, Christ, you need to come to my house and skip the synagogue today because my mother-in-law is dying on this bed. It was not something that was necessarily detailed as urgent in this case. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. The Greek word, it is the same here and in all the other places it's used in this story, is just high temperature. It's a fever. The person was laid out with very hotness. It's kind of the most wooden translation here. Extremely hot. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And then that evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many unclean spirits. And he would not permit the demons even to speak because they knew him. This is fascinating, this understanding that there's a great more detail included about specifically the spiritual encounters that Christ deals with in this passage. And apparently there was some aspect by which the demons were speaking and he needed them to be quiet or silent. You can see that detail included in Luke 4. So now I'm going to look at Luke 4. Same exact story, same event, recorded slightly differently. Luke is a little more interested in not just the chronology, but also the details of the account. He's a very detailed writer. And he says, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. I'm in Luke 4:38 now. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any sick with various diseases were brought to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying out, "You are the Son of God." And he rebuked them and would not permit them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. So you can already see there's a few differences, again, much like the centurion, right? There's some differences in how all of these gospel writers choose to record, by the inspiration and sovereignty of God, different details for the different purposes of these letters. One specifically that's mentioned in Luke 4 is the difference of healing. The other two say that he touched her, right? Mark and Matthew say he touched her on the hand. Luke says he stood over her and rebuked the fever. These are not mutually exclusive ideas. Christ can very well be doing both. Specifically, rebuking the fever is kind of addressed to the fever itself, as though Christ is here actively willing and speaking to creation itself, unconscious creation, and it must obey him, right? Viruses don't listen to you, or bacteria don't leave when they hear your voice, only the sure God, right? That he can command the very atoms and molecules that make up this disease, and they will leave. Matthew and Mark include the fact that when it comes to the actual mother-in-law, he goes and touches her hand, right? This different touch that's included. These are not necessarily mutually exclusive things that happen. Both of these could have happened and been very much consistent. But what's also interesting, which we'll get into more, hopefully more towards the end here, is the nature of the demonic voices, right? In Luke chapter 4, the specific problem that Christ was having with the demons is mentioned. Apparently, these demons were so horrified and terrified and completely driven mad when they realized who this was and they saw what was going on that either voluntarily or involuntarily, they would just scream out who he was. They would scream and let everyone know that he was the Son of God, right? And coming from a demon's mouth, even it's amazing that of all the people that doubt Christ through all the synoptics, all the Gospels, right? The Pharisees, the crowds, everyone, it's the demons who have no questions whatsoever. They know exactly who they're dealing with. They know precisely who he is, the most powerful beings next to Christ and in the situations that they're displayed. And they know exactly who he is, and they're horrified, right? Nowhere across any text do you ever see the demons at any time either questioning or resisting Christ's power. They immediately throw up a white flag. They immediately surrender. They know exactly what's going on here. There's no question in terms of a struggle whatsoever. But as we saw last week, and as we saw especially regarding the leper, there is a real sense in which Christ is governing and controlling the amount of information about himself that he's allowing at this point in his ministry. This is not necessarily the time for there to be this public, massive declaration that he's the Son of God. He's not necessarily interested just yet in making a public statement about being the Son of God. That is coming, and that will come, as we know. But at this point, he's still maintaining what he can or what is there and available for the purpose of really preventing a riot and preventing an early death or preventing him being taken away and made king or some very pragmatic reason where people would lose their minds, right? If there was a real sense when they realized this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah, the Son of God, as we know, and it doesn't take much even in these days and ages to see that even just a little bit of information can stir up a massive, ridiculous mob response. So Christ must maintain and control a great deal of what is going on. And obviously his public statement will come much later. So that being said, that's what's going on here. Let's look at the text itself. I'm going to look at Matthew 8:14, and we're going to walk through each verse one by one here and determine what's going on. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. This is interesting because this details to us this was a fairly non-urgent matter that was accompanied also by the text of Mark and Luke, right? He's been at the synagogue. This was the Sabbath day. That was the day that you would go to the synagogue and everyone would participate in the weekly reading of the Torah and in worship. And that also gives us a detail as to why, in verses 16 and 17, they came in the evening. Specifically, the evening is mentioned in verse 16. They brought him in the evening because remember, in a Jewish calendar, the day changes at sunset. It doesn't change at midnight. The day is not finished at 11:59. It's finished at sundown. That's why Christ was hung on the cross was dead for 3 days, right? Because if you do the math correctly, that technically, according to a Jewish calendar, accounts for 3 days. So they waited until after it was Sabbath to start carrying their sick and carrying the diseased people to the house of Peter to be healed. So this is a Sabbath day. He's been at the synagogue. Everyone went to the synagogue. The disciples went with him to the synagogue, and they returned back to Peter's house. Jesus has been ministering in this area in Galilee, right? The kind of back country, so to speak, for quite some time. Time enough that even lepers and centurions know about exactly what's going on with him. And for whatever reason, he comes to his house, doesn't mention why, but he said, the text states, then he saw his mother, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick with a fever. It is also interesting as a side note that Matthew, this again shows you that he's not interested in the chronological order. He just goes ahead and says he's Peter. Matthew acknowledges that this is Peter. Peter's renaming, so to speak, doesn't really happen for several more chapters in Matthew. But Matthew's not interested in necessarily keeping the timeline precise. He says, you know he's Peter. I'm just going to call him Peter. Luke doesn't do that. So he says, this is Peter's house, as we know him to be now. His mother-in-law was sick. The wording there is interesting when it comes to lying sick with a fever. Quite literally, the Greek just reads laying out with hotness, laying out with high temperature. This person was burning up. That's what we know. They were laying down and they were burning up. That's the bottom line. That's all that we really know about this disease. Whether or not it was serious or urgent or non-urgent is beside the point. Now, based on a few things, we can kind of discern that this was not something that was necessarily urgent, at least in the mind of Peter, right? They still had time to go to synagogue that day. They still had time to come to Peter's house, and it was only when they reached the house that there was some kind of appeal. So there's really not a statement in terms of the severity or seriousness of the fever. We can make some assumptions. We can assume, take assumptions with a grain of salt. We can assume in a day without modern medicine, even a mild disease could be fairly serious, right? There are many diseases now that we would consider non-lethal that would have been very lethal not too long ago. That could be the case. But whatever the case is, this was not something that required Christ's urgent attending to the extent that Peter said, please come to my house and fix this, right? This was something that was taken care of when he reached the place. And the specific healing that took place, as recorded by Luke and Matthew and Mark, is that he rebuked the fever, right? There was a word spoken specifically to the aspect of the disease, right? Which is Christ's motif, right? He just has to simply speak, and creation must bend to his will, right? The very nature of that is enclosed in Genesis 1. God can simply speak, and it must obey him. Matter must be confined to do what he says. But then to Peter's mother, he touches her hand and allows her to stand up, is the understanding. When he touches her hand, the text records in Matthew, the fever left her, right? At the time that he touched her hand, the fever was gone. Now, there's a few things we can take from that. This is interesting because the whole purpose of the centurion, right, was that he did not have to touch anyone, right? There was no need for him to touch anyone. He could simply heal you from 50 miles away, and he had that power to do that. He touched the leper. We know that. And the understanding there was, even if the leper did or did not need to be touched, touching a leper was its own controversial statement, right? When Christ touches the leper, not only is he breaking, really, the entire pattern that they had understood for the Mosaic law up to this point, but he is demonstrating his authority over leprosy, right? He does not fear leprosy. He's God, right? He has no need to fear infection. He knows that God the Father is going to preserve him until the day that he dies on the cross as was ordained, right? He has no need to fear these diseases. And so, touching the leper was significant of the healing of the leper. And so here we can assume that the touching of the woman, of Peter's mother-in-law, was significant to this individual. Why is that? Why was there a need for a touch? We know he doesn't need touch, right? Because touching this woman's hand is something very specific. I'm going to play one of my cards early, and I'm going to turn very briefly to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. It's the very. I'm going to come back to this, but just for the minute, I'm going to lay one of my cards on the table. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 is the glorious end of the saints when they arrive in the kingdom of God. And there are specific statements that are made here about what's going to happen to us when we reach the kingdom of God. Verse 21 through 3 and 4, very comforting, joyous things. And I heard from a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And note this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, this is interesting because there's all these statements about mourning and crying and pain will all be wiped away, right? Very joyous statements, wonderful things that we want to hear. But also note that there's specifically this understanding of wiping away tears from eyes. This is interesting that he encloses this, this very not only physical, but personal note. To wipe someone's tear from their eyes is a personal effect, is it not? It requires someone to quite literally, personally touch your face, right? It's supposed to be a very a personal, a comfort, relational thing when someone quite literally, physically wipes the tears from your eyes, right? That's an immeasurable comfort, even from human to human, right? That's supposed to be a sign of great comfort, a sign of great personal desire to see this person well, to see this person's sorrow wiped away. And the promise of this text is that he will quite literally, personally, wipe away our sorrow. at this time. Right? Personally do so. He will wipe the tears from our eyes as though it was a physical touch. And so, I believe what's going on with this woman here is the same thing. He touches her hand. He has no need to touch her hand to heal her, but he does this as a demonstration, as a sign of physical comfort and compassion and mercy to this woman in her need. Right? Even as he doesn't have to touch this woman, but he insinuates here that he shows this kind of compassion and this mercy and this kindness towards this woman. He doesn't have to do this, but he does this out of sheer love and interest for this woman's well-being. Right? When someone touches your hand and helps you to rise, it's a comforting thing. Is it not? It's a very comforting thing when someone personally helps you stand up when you are ill. It's designed here to be a sign of compassion, a sign of mercy. Christ, in his humanity and in his godhood, legitimately feels a compassion and desire for the well-being of his people, to the point where he will personally lift them up out of the sick bed. He doesn't have to do this. He can command them to stand, and they will instantaneously stand, right? And he has the power to do that. But he is kind and compassionate enough that even in a non-emergency state, this woman could have been healed over time. Right? He could have simply said she'll get better in 3 days and been absolutely correct in saying that. If this is a common cold or a fever or something that I'm arguing here is not necessarily urgent, even in a non-urgent medical issue, in a slight discomfort, in a minor inconvenience, he is here showing compassion and mercy to this individual by personally not only rebuking the fever, but when it comes to addressing the actual victim of the disease, he is here to personally help her up out of the bed. And that's hopefully a massive demonstration of Christ's character here for us, that Christ is kind and gracious enough to deal with us even in our smallest and tiniest struggles, right? Even in fevers. There's a real sense in which we should pray to Christ not only for cancer and very lethal diseases, but even for the common cold and the flu and the minor inconveniences and struggles in our lives, because he is a kind and compassionate God. Right? He genuinely cares for his people in this way. Now, you know what I'm saying when I say that this does not mean those things will necessarily, it doesn't mean that you pray for every single struggle to be wiped away and hope fully that it will be destroyed, right? This does not mean that Christ will grant you the best parking spot at the mall. It does not mean that Christ will remove every cold that you ever had. There's not, I think, was it Joel Osteen that said something like that? I pray for the best parking spots or something, you know, ridiculous, something that so small and tiny, even if there's some truth to the fact that God does legitimately care for and show compassion for even our tiniest and smallest struggles, right? That is true. Doesn't mean he's going to make all of your sanctification be incredibly easy and washed away, right? We understand that the text of Scripture very much indicates that a sanctification comes through hardship, right? We're refined by fire in many cases, and unfortunately, oftentimes, frankly, we often pray for small and minor inconveniences to be removed out of a selfish desire because we don't really want to be grown or sanctified at that particular moment, right? I never want to experience any cold or flu that I ever get at any point, ever. I hate it, even if I do learn something and grow as a result of it. But the text very much indicates that God is a kind and compassionate God who understands our tiny sicknesses, even everything from leprosy down to a flu or a fever or something that was a minor inconvenience to this woman. And the text very much indicates this was miraculous, because the text indicates she got up at that time and served them. And that's important, that she rose and began to serve him, especially in verse 15. There is, interestingly, a singular pronoun here. It is not them, it is him that she serves. That is also significant, but it's important that she got up off the bed and served, because this indicates this was not a gradual process, right? This was not Christ touching her hand and saying, I hope you feel better, I'll be back in a couple days. This was not Christ touching her hand and saying, hopefully you will feel better in a matter of hours. This woman immediately got up and apparently was feeling so well that within the same hour, she was already serving them and taking care of them in her household, right? Being the hostess of her house. This woman went from 0 to 100 instantaneously The reason she got up is because it should indicate to us that she was fully functional in serving within the same minute. This was not Christ just simply easing a little bit of pain. This was not just some simple comfort with no healing. This was not just an over gradual amount of time, some medicinal comfort. This was quite literally miraculous, right? Fevers don't just instantaneously stop like that. They may go down over time, but they don't just stop on a dime like this one did. And so Matthew includes this to let us know this was miraculous. There was no faking this in any sense. There was no sense in which Christ just made her feel a little bit better, and then in a couple hours later when she was able to, she got up and served them. She got up immediately and served them. And they knew exactly what had just happened. This was the authoritative nature of Christ and his sovereign will, not only over disease itself, but over this woman as well, and the kindness that he showed her. So hopefully the first thing that we should take from this healing is that we should pray to Christ in the critical things and in the urgent things. We should pray to him for cancer. We should pray for him for leprosy. We should pray to him for all the very serious things and pray that he will resolve it according to his will. But we can also and should also pray to him for the small things, for the fevers and the flus and the colds and the minor inconveniences in our lives, and know that a kind and compassionate Savior does hear us. Doesn't guarantee he's going to remove it, right? Nowhere is there a promise that your life will be easy or rich or healthy. But there is promise that he does genuinely care for your well-being, even in the small things. And we should take that to heart very much in this passage. So this is supposed to be a demonstration of all the way from leprosy all the way to the fever. Our God is compassionate. Our God is merciful. And he absolutely cares about the well-being of his people in every way. And then you see verse 16, which is kind of the beginning of this new section here, and details not only the nature of what happens in a large scale, but also sets the groundwork for verse 17, which is this prophetic utterance. So this passage is really supposed to be the end of a paragraph here. I'm going to change gears here. That's the idea of verses 14 and 15. You get to verse 16, and we see the story progresses. This is the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to carry beds. You're not supposed to carry anything according to the way that the Mosaic law has been up to this point interpreted. Right or wrongly, is that the Pharisees have said you can't even carry your mattress but so many steps. You cannot carry chairs. You can't carry people. You're not supposed to really be carrying anything at all. You can't even cook really realistically on the Sabbath day to some extent. No work whatsoever. And so this whole culture has been designed around the fact that, well, now it is sundown. It is now Monday, is the understanding. At the time the sun sets, it is Monday. I can now carry some stuff. And so there was a sense in which, okay, at sundown, they were waiting for the end of the Sabbath so they could carry all their sick to Peter's house where they knew Christ was. This is also indicative of the fact that even with him preventing the demons from letting everyone know who he is, he has achieved this massive amount of popularity and fame, right? Lepers are not supposed to be reading the news. Lepers are not supposed to be connected to society in any way. Lepers are supposed to be hermits, way out from the rest of the village in the camp. And this leper knew what was going on and came to Christ, right? He got the news way out in leper colony town or his own hermitage or wherever the case might be. So there's a real sense in which this popularity and his fame has reached such a point that the Gentile Roman centurions know what's going on, the lepers know what's going on, and apparently this entire region, as Mark and Luke records as well, came to him as soon as they were able, right? As soon as it was technically allowed by the law to come at sundown, bringing everything they could carry. They're sick, weren't feeling well, and the text explains he healed all of them, right? The text explains that specifically there's a focus on demons in this particular text. There's a focus on the spiritual encounters and the spiritual concerns that he had here. And this is significant because we realize that not only is Christ authoritative over physical things, as the texts so far have demonstrated, right? He controls disease. He controls leprosy. He controls fevers. He controls paralysis. He controls all of it from a distance even. Doesn't have to touch you on any level. And here, his demonstration is not just physical, but spiritual. He has spiritual authority to heal as well, right? He has total and complete command over demonic activity. He has authority over everything, physical and spiritual. The Greek word here in Matthew is pneuma, or pneumata. You've heard of like a pneumatic tool, right? Like an air-powered tool. It's the Greek word for air is spirit. And you've got to remember, you know, in this day and age, they equated air with spirit. We now know that there are molecules, there are actual atoms that are pushing the trees around outside. There are actual, you know, atomic interactions happening. They didn't understand that, right? That was not really their understanding in the Greek world and in the ancient Hebrew world. They said something invisible is pushing the tree around, and I can feel it sometimes, but as far as I understand, it's spiritual, right? It's invisible. I don't know what it is. So air was often equated with spirit in the Greek language, and that's essentially what's going on here. That's where we see Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, right, is the name for Satan, and the understanding that he is master over the spiritual dominion to some extent, right? Not literally over air molecules. And so, the same category is going here. The wording here is kenos pneumata, which is unclean spirits or bad spirits, alien spirits. There's even, this can be translated like foreign spirits. And the understanding here is that there's only two categories. We know theologically, there are no neutral spirits. There are no spirits that can be both good and evil. There's either very white or very black, right, when we deal with the spiritual realm. When you're talking about unclean spirits, you're talking about not just some kind of neutral thinking. You're talking specifically about a hostile takeover, spiritually speaking, right? These are foreign, is the translation here. They're alien spirits. They're unclean, meaning that they are not supposed to be there. Right? This is not what spirits are supposed to do. This is not what spirits are designed to do. And here they are aggressively and hostilely taking over human hosts. And what's immediately clear, one of the first things, I hope to do a sermon more so on the nature of demonic activity and demon possessions as demonstrated throughout the Synoptic Gospels. I didn't really have time for it today. But one of the things that you'll always see is that the demons are in complete control. Right, the demons easily overpower the humans. There's no contest. There's no struggle. The demons are very much in charge of their human hosts. They are very strong. They are much stronger than the humans. They win. They beat them. But here Christ, when confronted with very powerful spiritual beings, beings that humans can't win against, you know, for whatever, you know, the media portrays them as, there's no sense in which humans win against demonic activity without the power of Christ. But here Christ not only demonstrates absolute power over these horrific creatures and these terrible, horrifying, powerful creations that have rebelled against his will. But he has so much control over them that they must even not speak if he commands them to not to speak, right? They know exactly who's in charge when he appears. They know precisely who is in control. These demons that live and enjoy hostile possession of human beings, life and soul and body, know exactly who they're dealing with and immediately surrender when they see Christ coming, right? They say, you are the Son of God, and this kind of involuntary scream is kind of the idea of this text, that there's a sense in which they were afraid. They know precisely what's coming. They know that their days are numbered in terms of their ability to possess and reign freely among these humans if Christ is here. So not only can he heal any disease, not only can he remove any physical problem, from a moderate fever to a life-threatening lethal issue, any urgency, any pain, any distance that he can cross with his healing, but he has total and complete power over the spiritual realm as well. This is supposed to be indicative of his authority. He is so authoritative that the demons obey him. The diseases obey him. His words, right? He simply speaks, and very molecules and viruses and bacteria must obey him. And it's the same with unclean spirits as well. He has complete and total power over the physical and the spiritual. He is completely authoritative, and he is compassionate enough to touch you on the hand, in the case of this woman, and lift her up from her sickbed. And then finally, we see verse 17, which is one of these Matthew prophecy quotes. Interestingly enough, we haven't seen one of these in a while. Remember, Matthew is very prone to this. This is something that Matthew does and is one of the highlights of his gospel, is he will spend a great deal of time quoting the Old Testament to you. All the way, look back at chapters 3 and 4 of Matthew, and you'll see over and over and over again all these Old Testament quotes, right? And he says, here this one's fulfilled, here this one's fulfilled. He's writing to a people that should be, in our word, very acquainted with the law and with the prophets, right? He's writing to a Jewish audience who know full well what the text says about the Messiah, and Yahweh's Messiah, and they're looking for him. And here Matthew says, look, here he is, and here he is, and here he is. And here he does it again in Isaiah 53. We haven't seen one of these in a while, but here again we have this quote from the Old Testament, which is always fascinating when it's quoted in the New Testament, because there's so many biblically redemptive nuances that are included in the interpretation that we don't see necessarily in the Old Testament. And then this one is very interesting because this is Isaiah 53:4. If you look at Isaiah 53, specifically the first seven or eight or so verses, but verse 4 is the verse that he quotes here, and he says this came to be spoken by the prophet Isaiah. You'll find that this is that passage that is often considered one of the most Christological passages of the Old Testament. Right, it describes the Messiah in great detail. It describes the sacrifice of the Messiah in great detail. This is one of those passages that we oftentimes pull out every Easter. Right, it's such an Easter passage. It describes not only the Messiah and his will, but also his sacrifice. Right, in so many ways. Isaiah 53 verse 4 reads quite literally, "He took upon himself," or this is kind of it's a middle verb, so the understanding here is it's a reflexive verb. He took upon himself our illnesses and bore our diseases. And here, in Isaiah 53, we quote this and we understand this to be him taking upon himself our infirmities, our sins, right? Which is true. He does do that. We know we're talking about the crucifixion when we say Christ took upon himself our sins, right? That he quite literally, just in this case of justification, placed righteousness upon us and took unrighteousness of us and placed it upon himself and died under God's wrath on the cross. Right? That's justification 101. But it's interesting because hopefully this verse seems a little bit out of place in Matthew 8 to us, right? Why here, if we look at Isaiah 53, look at the original text, know as we have understood it to mean, he took our sins upon himself, he took our spiritual diseases upon himself, why then does Matthew record here in Matthew chapter 8, right after this healing passage, he took upon himself our diseases and our illnesses, right? He's talking about physical healings here and demonic possession removal or exorcism to an extent. Why is he quoting this passage here? This is talking about the sacrifice of Christ, right? This is talking about his crucifixion. This is talking about him removing sin on the cross. Why does Matthew mention here Christ is removing illnesses and diseases, and specifically, he took them on himself in some way? What's going on there? Is there a sense in which Christ is literally taking diseases and illnesses upon himself when he removes them, when he heals people? And there is a sense in which, yes, that is true. Because we have to remember, justification was not the end goal of the sacrifice of Christ. It was very much a very gracious and powerful act of Christ on the cross to make justification possible. And we have justification because of the cross. We are grateful for that, but that was not the end, is it? The end of our story is not just justification. It is sanctification. We can be sanctified because of the cross. We can be made into spiritually better people because of the cross, right? And then finally, what's the last step? Glorification, right? There is a sense in which we know that the end result of Christ's death on the cross, of his ability to remove our sins from us, makes possible not only renewed life and holiness and righteousness in our lives, but there will be a point, as described in Revelation 21, when we will be fully, physically, and spiritually glorified, right? And there's not going to be diseases in that day. And that's the understanding of this passage. Because of the work of Christ, not only is sin removed, but also all of its consequences and all of its effects on the earth. The effects of sin will be removed because of his sacrifice. The consequences of his sin are removed because of his sacrifice. When Christ came to remove sin from his elect people, he didn't just remove it and its punishments and its consequences, which he did, obviously, and we praise God for that. But even the very natural effects that sin innately creates will be destroyed in Revelation 21, right? One of the natural consequences of sin is that it produces death, right? We know that to be the case based on Romans 6. Sin produces death. Adam experienced that, right? There was a real sense in which he did not taste any aspect of death on any level until post-Genesis 3, right? And because of Adam's sin, not only are human beings innately depraved, not only are they totally corrupt, but additionally, death reigns in a great extent upon the earth, right? We see even today plague and disease and destruction, senseless destruction, storms, things that aren't even necessarily human created, right? That just wreak destruction upon our earth and upon our bodies and upon our lives. Things that were the effects of sin. Look at Romans 8:20 with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's fascinating. There's a sense in which creation itself is also going to partake in some level of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What's the freedom of our glory? Right? That we get to be free. Right? We are saved from sin. We are glorified because of his sacrifice and because of his death on the cross. And there's a real sense in which creation itself is corrupted at this point, but there will be a new creation in Revelation 21, won't there? The remade heavens and earth in that sense. And so, the text in Romans 8 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together on the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And the word there is bodies, soma in Greek, soma, physical flesh, bodies. There's a sense in which, yes, you have been redeemed spiritually, you've been redeemed in your soul and your heart, and your slate has been wiped clean because of the blood of Christ, but also he has planned for the redemption of your body as well. It can be a misnomer oftentimes in Christendom and in evangelicalism to remove the soul and the body as separate issues, that the body is not important, the soul is everything. And unfortunately, there's been kind of this connotation that our end goal is just to live as spiritual beings with souls forever in heaven, in a spiritual realm. That's not the case, right? Soul and body are both inevitably linked together. And they are corrupt now, but they will be glorified. And that's why in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, there's this description of God wiping tears from our eyes and removing mourning and crying and pain of every type. That's why R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this passage, kind of notes this, that the wiping away of tears is a deeply personal touch. God promises to personally remove all of our sorrows and wipe tears from our eyes. He will personally and relationally remove any pain and death and disease from our midst. This is all accomplished because of the cross, right? This would not be possible without the sacrifice of Christ. Because he planned since the beginning of time and before so to die for the punishment of sin, and not only that, but to die to remove all of its consequences and its effects from the elect people of God, right? And so, Matthew can quote here and say, yes, he took on our diseases. He took on our illnesses. Because of his sacrifice, it will be one day possible for us to be diseaseless, right? We will be perfectly glorified and enjoy glorified bodies forevermore, only because of the cross, only because of what he did for us. And so, when Matthew's implicating Isaiah 53 here, we need to realize that justification is not the end of it. Even the removal of damning sins is not the end of it. It's the total and complete realization of Revelation 21. That's the goal, right? That's the end purpose of all this, that he will bear our sins and all the effects of sins as well away on the cross. And so, when he does this in verse 17 and 16, when he heals all these people, when he removes all these sicknesses and removes all these demonic possessions, etc., from people, not only is this indicating his authority, but he's giving these people a foretaste of what is to come, right? This is a prophetic statement as well of what he is going to do. These are temporary. We know that. These people that he heals now are going to get sick again, and they're going to die again. Lazarus was risen or rose from the grave, but he had to die a second time. Think about bad luck. I'm sure, given the alternative, you still prefer it, but the man had to die twice because he was not glorified when he was raised, right? But here Christ is giving them a foretaste of the kingdom to come when disease will be removed because of him, right? His direct power and intervention removes disease, and it will do that in Revelation 21 in a permanent scale. So, two things we can take from this passage. It's kind of divided into these two sections for this reason. The first is that Christ's power and compassion is over the worst and the least of diseases, corruptions, and evils in our lives. He has complete power over leprosy and cancer and things that destroy the human body with a lethal intent, and he also has power over the fevers and the common colds and the even seemingly, in our minds, insignificant issues. Fortunately, I think I'm very prone to this, but I think sometimes we can get caught in this trap of thinking my request or my prayers or my concerns are not urgent enough to be prayed for. They are not serious enough. It is not quite a big deal. And that's not the thinking of this passage, and it's not biblical thinking. Doesn't mean he's going to fix it. Doesn't mean he's going to remove all your problems. Doesn't mean he's going to make you rich, healthy, happy, and healthy all the time. But it does mean that he genuinely cares and desires for even the smallest things in his people's lives. And then secondly, Christ's power is demonstrated in the fullest redemption of created humans and creation itself. Not only will sin and its consequences be removed and are removed, but the effects of all of sin is removed as well. He will personally bear out our sins, our consequences, and our illnesses indirectly, in the sense that his sacrifice makes it possible to be glorified. And we should praise him and thank him for that creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your sacrifice, for removing sin from us, for justifying us, for living a righteous life on this earth so that you could place righteousness upon us, for removing sin and all of its consequences from us, that not only do we not have to fear hell and destruction, but we no longer have to fear death and decay. And we know that even what we experience is temporary, that there will be a day that you will remove death, decay, and disease from human form. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that, and I pray now that as we go out from here, that we would be filled with a joy because of what you have done for us, and a hope for what is to come. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.